today we're going to continue our study through these key core theological doctrines. Now, we began, as you surely remember, with the doctrine that influences all the others. We began with the doctrine of the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is how we know anything else about God. He has principally, primarily revealed himself through it. So what you believe about the Bible influences what you believe about everything else. Then we move to the doctrine of God the Father, what is often called theology proper, because that's what theology means, study of God. We studied God the Father a couple weeks ago. Last week, we studied the doctrine of God the Son. We're doing this Trinitarian view now. Now, the study of God the Son is often called Christology. It's where you get the word Christ and ology, study of. Christology. That was last week. Tonight, we're going to complete the Trinitarian Godhead, having studied the Father and the Son. As you might suspect, tonight we will conclude it by studying God the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you call that? Holy Spiritology? What folks call it is pneumatology. You probably have heard that word before if you've ever done any theological study. That's because in the Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma. And they put it all together and call it pneumatology. You don't really need to know that. If you want to know it, you can write it down. It's P-N-E-U. That's where you get the pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A-L-O-G-Y. Pneumatology. Go win an award with one of your friends. Go impress somebody. Or get an answer right on Jeopardy. Although, if you've ever watched Jeopardy, the Bible questions on Jeopardy are so unbelievably simple, and nobody ever gets it. It's always so wild to me. I'm like, half of our kindergartners in Awana could answer that one. Tonight, the Holy Spirit of God. Why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to help us, and then we'll unpack this doctrine together. Father in heaven, I ask now that you would come and that you would minister your word to your people. I pray, oh God, that you would strengthen them by your word. I ask, oh God, that you would open our eyes to behold anew this aspect of your personhood, this aspect of the Trinity. You, Lord, this aspect of you that all too often we take for granted. We just don't know. So help us to know tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That declaration has been echoed through the ages by Christ's people. It's part of the core convictions of Christianity. The creedal statements, these core beliefs that people have held throughout the centuries is, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. But do you? Do you? What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? You ever found that person of the Trinity, that member of the Godhead, is the most difficult, the most complex, the most other, the most enigmatic? It's easy for us to relate to God the Father. We can behold him in all his glory and have this parable, this imagery of our own earthly Father, and know, I worship God the Father who loves me, who cares for me, who has great concern for me as any good father would have for a child. I love this member of the Godhead. God the Father, I worship him. So too, we can easily, I believe, to one degree or another, resonate with, know, love, understand God the Son. You can behold him in all of his glorious wonder as portrayed in the Gospels. You can see him as he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can resonate with him as he breathes out his last saying, it is finished, as his body is put in the tomb, as he's resurrected from the dead. It's as if you can visualize him. You know what he's done for you. And so you can worship the Father. You can worship the Son. What do you do with the Spirit? What do you do with that? How do you worship God, the Holy Spirit? What even comes to your mind when you consider the Spirit of God? Churches often wrestle with it. If you've been around church any amount of time, you know churches tend to fall into one of these two ruts with the Holy Spirit. They either overemphasize Him. These are those charismatic type churches that make spiritual engagement with the Spirit everything. So, for example, this is kind of ridiculous, but it'd be similar to the person that's come into my office before and said, I was driving down the interstate. I saw a billboard. The billboard had the name of Indianapolis on it. Indianapolis was the city my old boyfriend used to live in. So I thought that that was God speaking to me through His Spirit, that I needed to call Him and get back with Him. It's just ridiculous, right? You know how often you like, you see these signs, you're like, that must be the Spirit talking to me. I have had many a person come to my office and suggest to me things the Spirit has told them. I remember growing up in Oklahoma City. We just moved there. We had moved from Kansas City, Missouri. We get to Oklahoma. We didn't know where to go to church. Somebody told us to go to this church. It didn't have the name Baptist in it, but we didn't really know anything about it. It didn't say it was like Harvest Church or something. I don't know. So we go visit the church. And the entire service was people screaming in weird tongues, running up and down the aisles, jumping over pews, waving flags. About 10 minutes into the service, my dad goes, get me out of here. What's going on? Is that the Spirit? Is knowing and relating to the Holy Spirit of God supposed to be some sort of ecstatic experience where you just have all these heebie-jeebies and you're in the worship service and you're feeling it and everybody's going to town and that's a sign of the Spirit? But if the church is not into it like that, if there's not all these outward manifestations like you might demonstrate at a ball game, then the Spirit's not there? Okay, so there's that rut. We tend to fall off onto that side of the track. There is another rut, though, and I suspect in this room, we are more prone towards this one. For on this rut, which is common amongst Baptists, Southern Baptists in particular, it's to arguably under-emphasize the Spirit. Meaning, you don't think of Him much. You don't speak of Him much. You don't know what to do with Him. You maybe find yourself calling the Holy Spirit an it. You ignore His ministry altogether. And if that's you, if you are prone, by the way, as I am, my sinful inclination is to fall into this rut. If you are prone to underemphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I want to invite you to take your Bible. This is the only time I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles if you have it. Take your Bible and turn, if you will, to the 16th chapter of the book of John. John's Gospel, 16th chapter. I want to draw your mind and heart to one verse that in my judgment is most profound as we consider the Holy Spirit of God. Turn with me to John 16 and direct your attention to the 7th verse. Let me read Christ's words to us concerning the Holy Spirit. And these words ought to pierce the hearts of we in the room who are prone to under-emphasize His ministry. John 16, beginning in verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper. If you got a pen, underscore that in your Bible. Circle it. Helper. In the Greek, that is paraclete. It means advocate. One who comes alongside. Helper. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God here. The Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I'll send Him to you. Did you guys notice what Jesus just said? Jesus did not merely say, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, did he? Jesus Christ actually said, it is preferable that I leave so that you can get the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want you guys to, let's take our heads out of the Bible for a second and get sober again and think, okay, I think you're exaggerating this, Lord. Because who in this room would not fall to their face in utter amazement and glory if Jesus Christ himself came and appeared in this room this moment? I mean, my word, if my Lord and Savior would come and stand before us right now, I would give anything for it. Can you imagine beholding your Lord face to face this side of eternity? Would you not want to stand in the presence of Christ? And yet, Christ says, it would be to your advantage that I leave, that I not be here, so that you get something better, is essentially what Christ is saying. My departure means you get the Helper, the Holy Spirit of God. So let's just let that weigh on our shoulders as tonight we consider this Spirit, bearing in mind, this is not some afterthought of the Godhead. This is not some settling we got. This is He of whom Christ said, it's to your advantage you get the Spirit rather than me. So what on earth do we do with that? Let's consider tonight two questions that I want to chew on with you. Who is He? And what does He do? Let's talk about the person and the work of Christ. Let's figure out, biblically speaking, who is this Holy Spirit? And then let's figure out from the Bible, what does the Holy Spirit actually do? Okay, if you're taking notes, mark this down. Firstly, I want you to notice with me that the Holy Spirit is, firstly, a person. He's a person. There's your first blank. Mark that down. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. He's not an energy. He's not just a personality of the Spirit. This isn't Star Wars, where it's just the energy and force that moves in and out of the universe. The Holy Spirit is, biblically speaking, a person, a member of the Trinity. Here's a finer point. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It's a He. And if you're questioning why I would say that, I'll come back to you in a moment as to why I can say that with the full weight and authority of the Bible. He is a He. Now let's talk about His personhood. How could I say He's a person? There's a few reasons. Firstly, I want you to notice, biblically speaking, that the Holy Spirit actually has attributes of a person. He functions. He operates in the same way that Christ the Son operates. For example, the Holy Spirit, biblically speaking, has a mind. Mark in your margin 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12:11, which speaks of the Holy Spirit knowing the thoughts of God. He knows. You don't speak of an energy thinking that way. He has a mind. That verse also says that the Holy Spirit has a will. He gives gifts, the Bible says. You wouldn't expect the force to give gifts or some impersonal, inanimate energy to give this. It's a person. You guys surely know this, that the Holy Spirit has emotions, for the Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. You don't speak of an energy being grieved. This is something, the Holy Spirit has attributes of a person. Moreover, the Holy Spirit has actions of a person. Not only does He have a mind, a will, and emotions, the Holy Spirit actually does things that you would only attribute to a person. For example, if you go read the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, He's mentioned 59 times. And of those 59 times, 36 of them, that's a good percentage of them, 36 out of the 59 times you see the Holy Spirit mentioned in the book of Acts, He's doing something that only a person would do. He's speaking. He's teaching. He's testifying. He's guiding. He's striving. He's commanding. He's interceding. He's sending. He's calling. He's comforting. He's working. You would not speak of a force doing these acts, these verbs. He is doing the actions of a person. In addition, this is the one that you're not going to notice unless you can read the Greek. He also is actually addressed as a person. Now, bear with me. I know this isn't going to make a ton of sense, but I'll try to make it as clear as I can. In the Greek, if you know how to read the Greek, one thing you will learn is that in the Greek, any word that is modifying a noun, like a pronoun, he, she, it, it always has a gender. So a masculine noun is going to have a masculine pronoun or some sort of word that's masculine that's going to reference it. In the Holy Spirit, when you see the word thee, when we use the word thee, that's kind of neuter, right? It's neutral. It doesn't really feel masculine or feminine. It's just thee. It could be the girl or the boy. It's the same difference. In the Greek, that's not the case. Thee, when it's talking about a girl, is going to have a feminine form. Thee, when it's talking about a boy, is going to have a masculine form. And thee, when it's talking about something that doesn't have a gender, is going to have a neutral form. So when you would see the word the Holy Spirit in the Greek, you might naturally expect it to have that neuter, neutral form, because Holy Spirit doesn't feel like a gendered thing. But it always is masculine. The point is, if you know the original language, in the original language, the author of the book of Acts, Luke himself, he was actually referring to the Holy Spirit as he, as a person. You would only use that with reference to something with personhood. He has the attributes of a person, the actions of a person. He's addressed as a person. And lastly, I mean, this is no duh, he's treated as a person in the New Testament. For example, in Acts 10, Peter obeys the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, Philip follows the Holy Spirit. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are led by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7, the Pharisees resist the Holy Spirit. And then even in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, Jesus warns against blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Things you would describe, relate, treat only a person with. You would not treat the force field this way. I think we've sealed the deal, have we not? I don't need to keep beating this dead horse. The Holy Spirit is first, number one, a person. But secondly, he's not merely a person. I want you to also notice with me that the Holy Spirit is God himself. That's your second blank. The Holy Spirit is both a person and God. Now, here's why we can say that. The Bible has many references to the Holy Spirit as divine. For example, the Father himself refers to the Holy Spirit because the Father, through the Son, gives us a great commission in Matthew 28. And on the authority of the Father, he says, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them both in my name, the Father and the Son and the Spirit." The implication is the Father is commissioning us to go and baptize in the name of the Godhead, and he includes the Holy Spirit in that mix. He is referring to the Spirit as a member of the Godhead. Jesus himself does this. He refers to the Holy Spirit as God when he refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth that is with us forever. That's in John 14 and verse 16. That's just a sampling of the many references Christ makes to the divinity of the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul tells us this. That's probably my second favorite benediction in all the Bible is 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, which says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." He's referring to all three as God himself. The Apostle John in the famed book of the Revelation, if you recall in chapter 1 of Revelation, he describes in that first chapter the seven spirits of God, which is a poetic way to describe the holy, seven is holy, the Holy Spirit of God. He is referring to the Holy Spirit as of God. He is God Himself. And if none of those are convincing to you, you're thinking, well, Kyler, you know, somebody could maybe argue around some of that. Here's one that will seal the deal. Good luck arguing with this one. The Apostle Peter, in Acts 5, beginning in verse 3, he, speaking to Ananias and Sapphira, who had lied, he said, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." But notice what he says next. "You've not lied to me. You've lied to God." Peter equates the Holy Spirit with God. My friends, the Bible is quite clear that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. It is God Himself. He's referred to as God. He also demonstrates attributes of God. The Bible describes the Holy Spirit in the same way the Bible describes the other members of the Godhead. For example, the Bible describes the Spirit as eternal. Mark in your margin Hebrews 9 and verse 14, which calls the Holy Spirit the eternal Spirit. The Bible also describes the Holy Spirit as glorious. 1 Peter 4:14 calls the Spirit of glory. This is where we get the name. He is the Holy Spirit. Mark in your margin Psalm 51:11, which explicitly calls the Spirit the Holy Spirit. He's also omnipotent. Genesis 1 discusses the Spirit hovering over the waters who is involved in the creation of the world. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. He's omnipotent. He's also omnipresent. Mark in your margin Psalm 139, which says, "Where can I go from the Spirit? I can't get away from Him. He's everywhere. He's all-knowing, all-searching." He is, as God is, omnipresent. And lastly, second to last, I should say, He's omniscient. He knows all things. Mark in your margin Isaiah 40 and verse 13, which queries, "What man shows the Spirit counsel? Who can educate him?" He knows all things, is what Isaiah is saying. And lastly, He is, as John 14 and verse 17 says, the Spirit of truth. My friends, the Bible is quite clear that the Holy Spirit is both a person and God Himself. That's the who. But now we need to wrestle with, okay, so we have this conceptual idea of who He is, but now, what does He do? Like, He's the Spirit of glory. He's the eternal Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. He's everywhere. Who can run away from Him? We don't know, but I don't know what He does. How is He operating any differently from God the Father, God the Son? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Let's conclude our time this evening by cutting it straight and figuring out, okay, what does this guy do? What is the Holy Spirit of God's work? Firstly, I want you to notice the Spirit's work in creation. Mark that word down. In creation. Controversial is not the right word. It's just not well known, and there's a little bit of debate around it. But in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 2, it says, well, I'll just quote from verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2. "And the earth was without form. It was void. And the Spirit hovered over the waters of the deep." Most theologians throughout history have wrestled with the presence, purpose, work of the Holy Spirit in creation at that moment and have concluded that the Spirit, as a member of the Godhead, was a part of the ordering of the universe. It was chaos. The earth was without form and void, but the Spirit was hovering over the waters of the deep and in His ministry began to put together the universe. The Spirit of God was not some sort of absent member of the Godhead that didn't come into play until later. He wasn't absent until Christ the Son sent Him to earth. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation no differently than Jesus was involved in creation, which, by the way, Jesus is not mentioned in Genesis, but the book of John for example, and the book of Hebrews, for example, both make abundantly clear that Christ was the one involved in the creation of the world. All things were made through him and for him. Hebrews says the whole universe is being upheld by him. He was involved from the very beginning. The Holy Spirit of God was involved in the creative powers of God from the very beginning. Secondly, I want you to notice that the Spirit had work in the Scripture. Now, this is a big one. I want you to consider with me the Spirit's work in bringing the Bible into being. Firstly, I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit of God was involved in revealing to us. The Holy Spirit's ministry, by the way, is to make much of Jesus Christ. It's to illuminate Jesus Christ. It's to reveal things to us. It's to make much of God. It is a ministry that is revealing God to us. And the Holy Spirit's ministry from the very beginning was to reveal God to His people. Now, how did that happen? How does that come about? Well, one principal way this came about is through His work of inspiration. It's where He inspired the very words to us. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 20, he tells us that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That the ministry of all these prophets, the ministry of these evangelists, the ministry of these apostles was a ministry in which God was speaking through them as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, is the Spirit done at that point? Is His ministry limited to just revealing God to us and inspiring the writers to write it down? No. And this is an important point that I want to lay upon your heart tonight. That the Holy Spirit's ministry is still involved to this day. That the Holy Spirit is, thirdly, in this idea of working in the Bible, He is instructing us this moment. Have you ever considered the miracle of this book? How does it work? How do people come to Christ when this word is proclaimed? Why did so many come to Christ under Billy Graham's ministry, as an example? Was it that Billy Graham was particularly eloquent, persuasive? He was a world-class salesman. Is that what it was? What's going on here? What makes this book different than Shakespeare? Some would argue it's really not any different. It's been religiously kind of enshrined, but some will just say, well, it's just a beautiful piece of literature, no different than the Iliad or the Odyssey or Macbeth. What's going on here? Brothers and sisters, why do you come every week and sit under this word? And I pray with some measure of regularity, when you hear it proclaimed, your heart burns within you. You feel the word piercing you, so to speak. You get a sense of conviction. What is going on there? Let me make it a little more personal. Why is it that I and my brother, I have a brother who's 2 years younger than me. We were raised in the same home, same mom and dad, shared a bedroom till I was 16 years of age, went to the same church, the same school, heard the same preaching. If I was there, he was there. If he was there, I was there. Why was it that when I was 12 and I heard this Bible proclaimed at a camp that he was at with me, all of a sudden I was brought to a deep sense of conviction? I was overcome with hatred for my sin and love for the grace of Christ. Why is it that as a 12-year-old I was converted, I changed, I radically was transformed, and my brother stayed cold-hearted? Why was it that I was called to ministry when I was 15 and my brother was beginning his long journey with drugs at 15? Why was it when I was 19, I became a full-time pastor And my brother, when he was 19, was in jail, having broken into somebody's house while high on meth. Same parents, same church, same Bible proclaimed. Now, my friends, I need you to think this with me for a moment. Was I merely smarter in that moment? Am I just an all-around better person than Kelly? Was I wiser, wised up earlier, had more common sense, exercised my will just better than he? If that were true, Christianity is merely a religion of smart people. It's nothing more than a religion of just people with common sense who wised up, which is ultimately Pharisaism. It's not the gospel of Christ. What happened? Now, in part, I can't explain this, but I'm going to give it my best shot. For reasons that defy understanding, and for surely no good reason because of my own doing, the Holy Spirit of God instructed me in that moment. He opened my eyes to behold him in a way my brother kept those eyes closed. Did I will my eyes to get open? And I was just, at the end of the day, I will stand before my maker and say, God, I did it. I wised up, unlike Kelly. I heard the gospel and made the best decision of my life. I just merely willed myself to believe this. My friends, I don't know how to describe it because I have a will. I'm culpable for my sin. I made a decision for Christ. That is true, as all of you did. But there was a miracle that happened that moment for me. There was an utter miracle of God, such that, and I think I've shared this with you before, my brother, who was my best man at my wedding, I actually got married at Hickory Grove, when he prayed for me during my wedding, right before the service, I remember him praying, God, Kyler deserves a good wife. He's been a good guy. I've never known a better guy. He has earned this. Give him a good life. Make him happy. But, you know, all that filed away with me because I thought, something's not right here. It's very evident that he doesn't understand the gospel of grace at all. So I finally was able to meet with my brother and convey to him that there's going to come a day where he and I stand before God Almighty and I'm going to have nothing on him. That every ministry moment I've had, every good deed, every part of my being that would be commendable in the eyes of Christianity would be as a filthy rag before his holiness. That my only hope that moment is going to be Kelly's only hope that moment. The blood of Jesus on my behalf. I will plead the same case that my brother can in that moment, that we are all at equal footing before the cross, that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who saves. My friends, it is not you who saves. It is Christ who saves. How did he do it? And why then? I don't know, but I can tell you merely this. There was a moment when I was 12 in Altus, Oklahoma, at this Quartz Mountain Baptist campground where I was sitting under this tabernacle. It was crazy hot. I was there with 200 other kids. My brother was in that room. And the Holy Spirit of God, I have no other way to describe it, but he opened my eyes. It's as if he took the scales off my eyes the way he took the scales off the Apostle Paul's eyes. It is like Jesus when he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, how do you do that? I want to know to be born again, but how do you go back in your mom's womb? I don't know how you can do this. Being born is something that happens to you. I can't make this happen. And Jesus says, exactly, you're getting it because you can't do that. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need the Spirit to do something within you. The Holy Spirit of God did this. And that is why a fruitful ministry is not related to eloquence or gifting. Billy Graham's ministry was not fantastic because Billy Graham was the most gifted preacher out there. In fact, he will readily admit, and most who know what they're talking about will say, he wasn't actually that gifted of a preacher. Some of it was the cult of personality because he became the most famous face in America next to a president. But technically speaking, you've heard far more gifted preachers in terms of sheer eloquence than he. What was it? There was the Spirit of God, for reasons that defy understanding, moving in fantastic, long-patterned ways through his ministry. And I know this to be true because I was not saved You were not saved because you had a very eloquent preacher preach to you and seal the deal for you. Think, for example, the most famous Baptist preacher of all time, Charles Spurgeon. Do you guys know how the Lord saved him? Charles Spurgeon was going to a little country church, and he went into this little country church, and the preacher wasn't there. The backup preacher wasn't there. In fact, it was like sixth on the depth chart. They had a deacon who didn't know what he was doing. And the deacon got up there and gave a rambling, hot mess of a sermon. And you want to know what happened? The Lord saved the greatest preacher English ears have ever heard through a rambling deacon. Why? Because, my friends, I have never once in my life saved a man by my preaching skill. Nor has Clint Presley or any preacher you've ever heard. It is solely, fully, finally, completely the Holy Spirit of God instructing His people when the word is proclaimed, which is why prayer is so critical for a fruitful ministry. And it is why every time I ascend the steps, whether in this room, our worship center here, our worship center at our other campus, as I ascend the platform, I pray, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up and instruct the hearts of His people, I am just up here talking. And the words will fall flat. And we know this to be true because how often have you heard stories of people hearing the gospel again and again and again, and then all of a sudden one day the light comes on? This past weekend, I was asked by the student ministry to be the preacher for what they call CLT weekend. It's like DNOW. And if any of you were there, you know there was nothing profound I preached. It was basically straight gospel three times in a row. And the sheer number of students, and when I say sheer number, I'm talking like 40 to 50, that came up to me privately with tears in their eyes and said, "Pastor, I've heard this before, but it hit me today like it never has before. It's like the Bible pierced me. It was like a dart to the heart." What was that? That was not me. Far from it. I don't have the ability to do that to anybody. That was fully and completely the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to which I and a great many others prayed, "Oh God, would you open the eyes of blind students? Would you unstop the deaf ears of these students? Would you soften the hard hearts of students? Would you pierce them by the word?" And the Holy Spirit was faithful. And so my great encouragement to you is if you have ever suspected that the Lord could not use you because you don't have the gift, you don't feel like you're a good communicator, you don't feel like you know enough, you sit under gifted preaching like Clint Presley's each week and you think, "My word, he's so eloquent, I could never do that. The Lord could really only use him and not me." May I caution you and just encourage you to say that God is in the business of His own glory, not mine or Clint's or anybody else's. So He likes to use the most unlikely individual to magnify His name. So you who feel most ineloquent, you're probably the one the Lord will make much of His name through. So be faithful to share it. Be faithful to let your stammering lips speak, because you, like that deacon in rural England in the 1800s, could be the one the Lord uses to convert the next great preacher of our generation. Be faithful to preach, because it's not you who saves. You aren't the one instructing. Who is it? It is the Holy Spirit of God. He instructs us. And lastly, I want you to see, when it comes to the Bible, the Holy Spirit also illuminates. Meaning, when you read the Bible, He is the one that's helping you understand it. You don't have to have a mainframe computer for a mind to know the Bible. You don't have to be the smartest in the room to be any good theologically. We believe as evangelicals in what's called the clarity of Scripture. Funny enough, do you know what the actual theological word is for that? We believe in what's called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is the most unclear way to say it. Just say the clarity of Scripture. In other words, we believe that the Bible can be understood by smart and less informed alike. The Bible has a message. Have you ever noticed this? The Bible is a message so profound, the greatest minds in world history can spend a lifetime chewing on it, and yet the most uninformed, ignorant, unintellectual can grasp it by faith. That is the glory of the gospel of Jesus. The most educated in this room and the most uneducated, the kindergartners in this church, can alike grasp the gospel. Why? Because it is the Holy Spirit of God who opens your eyes. That's why when I'm reading the Bible every morning, I pray the 119th Psalm and verse 18, which reads, "Open my eyes to behold wonderful things from your word." I pray that God will open my eyes because I have a sinful, hard heart. And your pastor wakes up tomorrow morning, and I'm going to do this. I will wake up tomorrow morning, and I won't want to read my Bible. I'll be tired. I'll want coffee. I have a long to-do list. I've got a wedding tomorrow. I've got a sermon to prepare for Sunday. I've got several counseling appointments that I got to figure out. I've got an email to-do list that's a mile long. I'm not going to feel like reading my Bible. I'm going to try to get a jump start. So I'm going to sit there, and I'm going to open that book, and I'm going to plead, God, by the power of your Spirit, open my eyes to behold wonderful things from this word. And the Holy Spirit will be faithful to come and illuminate you. The Apostle Paul actually says, think over what you read, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Pray, my friends. That's why we are not merely an intellectual faith. We are, because God has revealed himself, but we are a praying people because the Holy Spirit is real. He's involved in creation. He's involved in the scripture. I want you to see also, he's involved in salvation. First off, I want you to notice that he is involved in regenerating hearts. I kind of already preached this sermon. By the way, that says I get in trouble when I walk in front of this pulpit. I get off my notes and just tell you all what's on my heart. So I already gave you this little sermon, but this is what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and he opens the eyes of blind people to behold him for who he really is. This is why on the final day, when you stand before your Maker, you will not say, God, I was smarter. I was wiser. I did it, Lord. You will not say it. You will throw yourself upon the ground and you will say, I cannot believe you saved me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And at that moment, Christ himself will raise you. He will make you stand, as Jude says, before his presence, blameless and with great joy because of Christ and Christ alone. The Spirit of God came and he caused you to be born again. He opened your eyes to see him. How this works, candidly, is a mystery because we believe that we clearly have moral responsibility. We have a will. I pick things up. I set things down. I'm not a robot. You're not a robot. But there is a mystery to the sovereignty of God whereby we have a will. We are responsible for our actions, but mysteriously, wonderfully, and I dare say fully biblically, his sovereignty extends, my friends. It extends even to the Holy Spirit's ministry of opening your eyes. And if he didn't, you would stay in your sin. You want to know something? The Bible is clear. I have a will, but my will is hell-bent on sin. I willfully choose every moment of every day to enthrone myself, to crown myself King of Kings, to do what I want. And it is by the grace of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that I finally one day open my eyes to see my sin. I confessed it. I turned from it. And God in his grace saved me. He changed me. The Holy Spirit is involved in what theologians call regenerating, making you to be born again. In addition, now this is getting a little weird. The Holy Spirit is also involved in what we call baptizing. Now, what do you do with that? The Holy Spirit, as the Bible says, is involved in what's called baptizing believers. Now, baptizing is not what some charismatics might suggest. They would say when God saves you, you're saved, you get water baptized, but then you need to get a second baptism. You need to get a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what's the main sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Tongues, speaking in crazy, fantastic languages. What we as evangelical Baptists believe about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that we believe it is what God does when he saves you. When, my word, you guys, this thing is all loose. When God saves you, this is why I'm going to stand over here now. When God saves you, he gives you the Holy Spirit. He changes you. The old you is dead and gone, and there's a new you now. You have been given the Holy Spirit. The imagery is of being immersed in the Holy Spirit, which is what the word baptism means. You now have the Spirit of God indwelling within you. Do you guys recall, where did God dwell in the Old Testament? He began in the Garden of Eden, which was like a temple. And then he drove him out. And where did he go next? It says he came and he met his people first in the tabernacle, then in the temple, with all the fantastic imagery the tabernacle and temple had, demonstrating the holiness of God. Now, why do you and I not worship at a tabernacle or a temple anymore? Why do we not have an Ark of the Covenant, that great box with the covering cherubim whose wings overcovered the mercy seat where God would come? Why don't we have that anymore? Because the Bible is clear that God now dwells in us. We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us. At salvation, He baptizes us in the Spirit. We now have the Spirit within us. And He uses this word in Ephesians. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we mean when we say seal? In the Bible, sealing is always a picture of verifying or authenticating or giving a down payment. And here's the imagery. When Paul tells us in Ephesians that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, he is basically saying, this is God's down payment to you until he lets you finally see him in full. You have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as an authentication, as a guarantee that he is going to make you his own one day. You are going to see him in full. You are going to behold the full Godhead. But until that day comes, you have been sealed by the Spirit who is within you and is going to not only be involved in your salvation. This leads us to our next point. He is now going to be involved in your sanctification. He's involved in your daily life. He is slowly but surely changing you into the image of Jesus. Let's talk about specifics now. Well, on the one hand, he indwells us. I already used that word. The Holy Spirit is within us, living within us, convicting us of sin and righteousness. There is a Spirit within you. By the way, I have probably more than any other question I've entertained in my office with adults is over the years, Kyler, am I real? I'm convicted. I want to know that I'm real. Am I actually saved? I'm wrestling with assurance. How do I know? I still have sin in my life that I wrestle with. And am I real? My friends, I don't want to say thus saith the Lord because it depends on how truthful you're being. But the very fact that you are wrestling, the very fact that you are convicted, the sheer fact that you hate your sin and that you're questioning whether or not God is in you is probably a sign that he is. Why? Because there is one key difference between believers and unbelievers. And you want to know what that key difference is? It is not going to church or not going to church. It is not being good or not being good. It is not having victory over sin or not. I honestly know some unbelievers that live far more moral lives. What is it? There is only one thing that an unbeliever cannot fake. An unbeliever can tithe to a church, can memorize the Bible. I knew a guy that had the entire Bible memorized in 7 different languages and didn't believe a word of it. He knows the Bible better than I'll ever hope to know in multiple lives. If I died knowing 7 languages, I would feel like a rock star. The only difference between a believer and an unbeliever that he can't fake is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not convict an unbeliever. If an unbeliever, if an individual, I'm not going to call him an unbeliever, if an individual is wrestling with conviction of the Spirit, that is a sign that you are in him. That is a sign that the Spirit of God indwells you. That is a sign you are His. So if you have conviction in your heart right now, receive it as a gift from God. He is within you. He is working within you. Respond in repentance and faith.
Now next, here's a weird one, and candidly, this one's still a little tough to describe. I want to be very careful how I describe this. The Bible also speaks of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And what do you do with the filling? What does that even mean? How do you get filled with the Spirit? Well, it is admittedly somewhat difficult to explain, but I would suggest it like this. I think all of us in this room can admit that there are seasons and moments in our Christianity, in our spirit indweltness, when we're believers, we have the Spirit within us, that we are walking in step with the Spirit. We are close to God. The Word is sweet. Your soul is stirred. And then there are other seasons where the Spirit is quenched, where you are following sin patterns. You are not in step with the Spirit. Do you all know that by experience? That you have days, moments, seasons where you're walking with God intimately and you are straying from God? Now, are you saved in that moment and unsaved in that next moment? The Bible is quite clear that if you are saved, you will always be. If saved, always saved. If the Lord has you, you are not going to fall out of His grip. You're His. So what do you do with that? In my experience in counseling, and I have people come to my office all the time, almost always when somebody tells me they're feeling distant from the Lord, there's typically unrepentant sin going on. Typically. I know there are a few cases where that's not true, but most of the time I usually go there. There's usually some sort of idol you're holding on to. And if you repent of it and you go to God in confession, you feed on His Word, it's amazing how quickly you will see a restoration of intimacy with God. This is what we as evangelical Baptists would describe as the filling of the Spirit. This would be similar to when you pray, God, would you fill our pastor with your Spirit as he proclaims? What are you saying there? Are you praying, God, Clinton hadn't had the Holy Spirit this week. He needs it before he gets up in that pulpit. What do you mean? It's not what you mean, of course. You are saying, Lord, would you bring your Word to his mind? Would you fill him with passion? Would you give him unction? Would you help him proclaim boldly? You are basically asking, Lord, let my pastor be more intimate with you over the next hour than he has all week long so that we, your people, will be benefited all the more through this ministry. Or when you pray that for your child's marriage, or when you pray that for your own soul, the filling of the Spirit is what you could call a prayer in which you are asking God Almighty to grant you closer, more intimate unity with Him. But some would describe it as something else. More charismatic types would probably describe it as something along the lines of, you know, some sort of ecstatic experience where speaking in tongues or things like that. That is not where we as evangelical Baptists would fall. Okay, now let's look at one more item with relation to sanctification. He also produces fruit in our lives. Y'all ever heard of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's nine of them. Nine fruits of the Spirit. These are not just qualities that you just happen to have because you're a good person. This is a ministry of the Spirit of God within you. So pray that the Holy Spirit would help these fruit abound all the more in your life. My word, can you imagine if Hickory Grove was known in this community for its love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Praise be to God if that could be true of me. I would love it if when I died, my wife and children saw fit to put on my tombstone as an epitaph, this man bore the fruits of the Spirit. I am fearful that that would be a lie. Oh God, would you help me to be a man of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if by God's grace I become that man and you become that man or woman, you praise and credit fully, totally, finally, the Holy Spirit of God. And lastly, may I conclude our time very briefly with just one brief word on the Holy Spirit's work in the church. Now, this is where the controversy comes in, and I've got 4 minutes. Maybe I've been filibustering this whole time so that I didn't have to address this. For this is where the debate comes into what gifts of the Spirit still exist and what don't. By the way, there's two main camps, and there's a ton of varieties, but two most simplistic camps on the ministry of the Spirit are what's called the cessationist camp. which means there are gifts that are no longer in use today, like tongues and the apostles' ministry, etc., prophecy. And then there's a different view called the continuationist camp, which, unlike the cessationist, which says it ceased, the continuationist says it continues. This church is broad and wide enough to have both, and our church is filled with folks on both sides of the debate. But you're going to notice that few to none speak in tongues. You're not going to see that manifested in the worship service, and there's going to be some convictions that underlie it. So, for example, let's just consider prophecy. We don't believe as a church that God is going to give fresh revelation. We believe that that ministry, that gift of the Spirit, ceased at the time of the apostles, that the ministry of the Spirit was moving when the Bible was being written to give fresh revelation through men so that we would get the 66 books. But once we got them, the ministry of that prophetic spirit ended, and we are not looking for a 67th book. I would beware, I would caution you, if somebody tells you he has fresh revelation from God, if somebody stands before you and says, I am a prophet, and by that they mean, I have new words from God to you, brothers and sisters, you ought to beware. Because that ministry of the Spirit has ceased. God has made clear that his canon is closed. God has made clear that if a man ever suggests to prophesy and it doesn't fully and completely come true, he is a false prophet. That is a liar. So we ought, if you want to hear God speak to you, just open up the Bible, read it out loud if you want to hear him talk to you, because this is how God has spoken to us. We don't believe in this continued ministry of prophecy. Tongues is a debatable issue. Most faithful interpretations would regard that ministry of tongues in the day was actually speaking in other languages, not private prayer language, or, you know, some would call it like babbling. Most scholars would conclude that are not of the charismatic bent, they would say that what's really going on there is they had the gift of saying another language in that moment, which we've actually heard anecdotes. I've never seen this personally, but I've heard anecdotes of missionaries on the field being able to communicate in languages that they didn't actually know and study, but God gave them the grace in that moment to get through, to communicate. I can't verify that. That would be a description, I might say, of tongues being in action. But in general, as a private prayer language, you're not going to see that in the Baptist Faith and Message. You're not going to see that practiced or proclaimed here at an evangelical Baptist church like Hickory Grove. But we would say there are gifts that do continue of the Spirit, like the gift of evangelism, of exhortation, of faith, of encouraging, of using your spiritual gifts. My friends, you do realize that God has given you one, right? Let this final word be the benediction. That the Spirit of God has given you a gift or gifts. What is it? What's your gift? You can do an inventory. Oftentimes they're cheesy. Sometimes they're... Have you ever done like a personality inventory? And it's like you're willing your personality to be something? And so you do it that way and your husband's like, there ain't no way that's your personality. It's because you kind of had wishful thinking there. We can kind of do that with, I've heard some people tell me that their spiritual inventory said they had the gift of teaching. I'm like, that is not true. They're not always reliable. Do you want to know the most reliable way to discern your spiritual gifts? Start serving in your church and ask people around you, how do you see God using me? How do you think I bless the church? Do you want to know that's how I was called to ministry? I never in a million years wanted to be a pastor. In fact, the first time my pastor in Oklahoma City told me he thought I should be a pastor, it felt like a punch to the gut. I remember literally going, oh, I would never want to be one. I learned, and I didn't know this, that when I taught, people understood. And they understood unusually well. People would constantly say that when I teach things, it was very clear. Children could understand it. And I was weirded out by it. I thought, I don't want to be this. I want to be a lawyer. Do you know what I really wanted to be? I wanted to be a TV meteorologist. And I would have made a great one. I could have put Brad Panovich to shame. But the church affirmed that gift in me, and that is why I am a pastor to this day. I encourage you as I pray, start serving, ask the Holy Spirit to show you your gift, and see if the church will affirm it in you. My friends, we believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. And praise be to Him, we believe. In the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would strengthen the faith of my friends in this room, and would we be sensitive to the fact that you are our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We glory in that wonderful reality, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.